be reading this morning from Psalm 51, the first 15 verses. Psalm 51, 1 through 15. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise.
Good morning, everyone. It's my pleasure to be here this morning and see you. Seen many of you as I walked around Walmart and other places. I heard that this was the weekend where there were 3 days off for many people. And Karen explained that a little bit to me. One of the ladies at Walmart was telling me that's why she was so busy that day and so crowded. And I saw some Washington people at Walmart, which I often do, and always enjoy running into people. I saw the dad there. Ernest, is it? But he had his sunglasses on. I think they must have been too dark because he couldn't see me. I was waving at him, but I think he was looking at something else. We keep talking about David a lot, and he's quite an amazing character, isn't he? And this is a psalm that David made, as we know, after he had sinned against God and trying to think of Uriah and Bathsheba, and even in a sense, the son that was conceived lost his life too. So many problems from the sin of David and Bathsheba. But one thing about David is he recognized the fact that his heart needed to be clean. And that's certainly something that God wants to share with us, I think, is that we would remember that the only way to have a clean heart after we have sinned is for the Lord to make it clean. It's not something that we can do on our own, but it's something that we must submit to God in order to let Him do, and something that we must continue to submit to God in order that He will continue to do that cleansing for us. So we saw the words of Peter that we would sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. Here's the whole sentence, the entire context. And I could go into many, many things, as many preachers have and do and will, about this passage, but really I'm just focusing on this one thing today, sanctifying Christ as Lord in our hearts. And I also want us to consider who's writing this and when he's writing it. This is the Apostle Peter writing this. This is an apostle that was right there in the thick of things with Jesus all the time. And he was one who learned through a gradual process of learning to let Jesus be Lord of his heart. And so the day that Peter began to learn that lesson, I think, was a day that we studied not too long ago when they were sitting by the sea. When they're beside the sea, you know, it creates, as I've said before, a natural amphitheater. There were several places in that part of the world where the ground would slope gradually up from the sea or other places. But in this case, the Sea of Galilee and sitting out on the water and your voice reflecting off of the water and going up the hillside did create a natural amphitheater effect. And I was so blessed that I actually got to sit in a boat on the Sea of Galilee one time and was able to see that that would truly work, because you've got the wind behind you, you've got the hillside before you, and you've got Jesus out there in a boat. He wasn't in the boat at the beginning, but he asked to be in a boat. He said, "Can I use one of your boats?" And it happened to be Simon Peter's boat. And it was, Simon Peter and John and James, they were partners. So it happened that while the crowd was pressing around and listening to the Word of God, he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, which, by the way, is another name for the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. Now, notice, please, that we're calling him Simon. We'll see later as we go on that he gets a name change. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." You know, Peter had some respect for Jesus. You know, some people referred to Jesus as Rabboni, which kind of means rabbi of rabbis, the teacher of teachers, the greater of the level of teachers that existed in that day, Rabboni, rabbi, even more, Rabboni. And so out of respect for this teacher, and he's thinking, well, you know, this guy doesn't really know what he's talking about. You know, he's a carpenter, he doesn't really know much about fishing, and okay, I'm going to waste my time, but out of respect for the teacher, I'll put my boat out, I'll put my net out. Oh, I was getting ready to go home and take a nap, but nah, let's go ahead and do what he says, because he, after all, is the teacher. And, you know, having fished out in nature, which I think was something that Peter liked to do. We find even after Jesus has risen from the dead and before he's ascended, Peter is out there again fishing. I think it's something he loved. I think he liked nature. I think he liked fishing. But what was about to happen, Peter would immediately recognize, was not a natural event, but was in fact a supernatural event. When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, you know, when something like that is happening, your immediate attention is on what you need to take care of right now. Wow, let's get these fish in the boat. Let's get up to shore. But then suddenly it struck them, whoa, this is not the normal situation. This is not even a natural situation. This is supernatural. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Again, like David said in Psalm 51, the recognition of needing to have a clean heart. And, you know, Peter loved the teaching of Jesus, I believe. Who wouldn't, except his enemies? And Peter was certainly not his enemy. So certainly he loved the teaching, but yet he thinks, oh, I'm getting a little too close. I don't belong here. I'm too far below what this man is. And later Peter would even be the one who would confess that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what am I doing up close to you? "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." You see, this is a period of transition. When you see those words, "from now on," it's a transition. Something's changed in Peter's life. This is the beginning point for him to realize that this man could possibly become Lord of his life. When they had brought their nets, their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. That's the appropriate response, isn't it? When we really realize who and what Jesus is it not the appropriate response to leave everything and follow him? It's interesting in this world and the way that it works is that, in a sense, we don't leave everything, but we reappropriate everything. It suddenly becomes all for Him, all belonging to Him, all for Him, all for His purposes, and He lets us enjoy it while we're here. The day the disciples learned to make Jesus Lord of their hearts. Jesus went along later as He came to an area called Caesarea Philippi, a beautiful place, which again, I'm so blessed. You know, I asked the other day if maybe you were getting tired of hearing about some of my experiences, and Don told me, no, life experiences are good. So if I talk too much about things I've been blessed with, tell me and I'll stop. But I was blessed with a trip to Israel, and I got to stand in this beautiful place. Oh, my. The water is kind of shallow, and a lot of rocks and pebbles that have been cleansed and washed and polished by the water for years and years and years. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. Unfortunately, because of its great beauty, it was also worshipped in a sense, because some believe that it was a place of some of the Greek mythology, such as a creature called Pan, who was part man and part goat. You know, you remember that guy. He would chase the water nymphs all around. And so they even had an inscription at the base of this area from, they believe, 87 BC, that was inscribed in honor of Pan and the nymphs. And in that area, there were niches carved into the cave and into the cliff wall on that huge ledge of rock that was there, that was something like 3 football fields long. And these were places where they would put statues to worship. They say venerate, but it really means worship. And there was the entrance to the cave. And the cave at that time, years ago, years before Jesus was there, although He created it, was flowing with a great amount of water. But then an earthquake came and closed the mouth of the cave, and the spring of water came out at a lower point and created this tributary, one of the main tributaries of the River Jordan, called the Bnaeus River. And so all of this is a great part of history, but the sad part of history is that they had begun to more or less worship this place. They believed that it was a place where the false gods would retreat to over the off season, so to speak, and then come back out during whatever was their season when they would come out to play. And so it had been defiled in that sense, but yet it was still part of God's creation, and Jesus could see it certainly for what it was. People had built temples in the area. The day that I was there was actually in January, and there were oranges growing on the trees in that area. And so it's a really beautiful, beautiful place, a lot of lush greenery. In fact, it's near the foothill of Mount Hermon. And if you looked at Mount Hermon, you could see snow on the top of it during that time of year, and maybe all the year, I don't know. So now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And again, Peter was quite the compulsive guy, wasn't he? He'd be always the one to speak up before anybody else. And he would say, well, who am I? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. There's a picture of that pretty place. Isn't that nice? And that's a huge ledge of rock, which comes into the story, as you know. The idea that Jesus would build his church upon a rock. He didn't mean this rock. He meant the truth of the fact that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But He had these things for visual aids, so to speak, that people could think about. The gate of hell. The cave of Pan was thought to be a gate of hell because it was so deep, nobody had ever seen the bottom of it. And so they called it the gate of hell. And this ledge of rock was a huge ledge of rock. And so these would come into what Jesus was about to say. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That means Simon, son of John or son of Jonah. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now the word Peter means small stone, and it's a masculine word in the Greek. And upon this rock means a great ledge of rock, and it's a feminine word in the Greek. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. In the context, the rock is the statement, the confession that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here, as we go into this, we find some Bible translations do a really poor job of how they word this. This one, I believe, is more correct to the Greek language in that he is saying, I will give you the keys and you will bind or loose whatever has already been bound or loosed in heaven. It's not that they would make the decisions, but that God would make the decision and give it to them. So let's read it and think about that, please. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. He wasn't quite ready to make it public knowledge. He wanted people to figure it out for themselves, and he wanted the right people at the right time to figure it out for themselves. And yet Jesus, when he would be crucified, would return to the Father, and when he returned to the Father, he would send the Spirit that he had promised, and that Spirit would guide the apostles in the binding and the loosing of all the things that Jesus wanted them to bind and to loose, the changes that would be made in the new covenant. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Now Peter, on the day that he was in the boat, had a great understanding, a great revelation that, wow, I'm not as good as this guy. I'm not as holy as this guy. I'm a sinful man and he's not. And he began to put Jesus at a special place in his heart. And now as he's traveled along with Jesus for some period of time, he certainly has been increasing the amount of Jesus and in his heart, and the amount of letting Jesus lead him, and the amount of trusting Jesus, and all that will go along with being a good disciple of Jesus. But he's not quite there yet. There are some things that he's just not going to let Jesus touch. And this idea of Jesus going up somewhere and getting killed, And you'll see that even on the day when Jesus is arrested, that Peter is the one who pulls out the sword and says, Because he hasn't quite let Jesus be Lord completely of his heart at that point. Do you understand what I'm saying? By that point, he has not even, at this point, and even at the cross, he has not quite let Jesus be entirely Lord of his heart. There is no way that he's going to stand aside and let them arrest and kill Jesus. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Get your mind where it ought to be. Listen to me. Don't listen to the devil. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We got to make Jesus, Lord of our hearts. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. There's a time of reckoning, a time when Jesus looks upon our heart and says, am I Lord of that heart or not? Going to be a deciding factor where we spend eternity. Going on in the book of Matthew to chapter 17, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Again, Peter compulsively speaking up when he really wasn't sure what he should be saying. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were terrified. Peter, James, and John were learning to make Jesus Lord of their hearts. To them, Moses represented the law of Moses. Moses was someone who God had spared from death. Moses was someone who God had miraculously placed in the house of the king of their enemies. Elijah, one of the greatest prophets of all time. Elijah called out the 450 and 500 prophets of Baal and Asherah and said, "Meet me on Mount Moriah or Mount Carmel, and let's do a little experiment here. We'll see whose God is God," right? Don't you love that? You know? And I don't know if things have changed over the last 2,000 or 3,000 years, but if you get up there on Mount Carmel where that took place, you can look around and you don't see any water. There's a little stream way down below. And you know the rest of that story, that all day long, the fools that were worshiping Baal and Asherah were cutting themselves and crying out, waiting for their false gods to light that sacrifice that they had placed on the ground. But it couldn't happen, even though Baal was considered the false god of thunder. He still couldn't light that sacrifice. And so Elijah says, "Hey, let's pour some water all over my sacrifice. Let's fill it up with water all around, and I'll call on my God. We'll see what happens." You know what happened, don't you? The fire came down from heaven and licked up everything, even the rocks. And so that's the difference between the God of heaven and earth and Baal and Asherah. Elijah, wow, Elijah. He's an important guy, amen? Moses, an important guy, amen? But no matter how important, no matter how great those guys were, Jesus was more. Jesus was greater. Jesus came to them. Remember, they're on the ground, awestruck. Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." So throughout this context, we find Jesus not only predicting his death, but his resurrection from the dead. After they came down, it says in Matthew 17, 14 and following, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once." What was the difference between Jesus and the disciples? Jesus was greater. What was one of the reasons that Jesus was greater? Jesus was already in the habit of being close to God. Jesus was already in the habit of fasting and praying. And as he'll say, this kind only comes out by fasting and prayer. The other guys hadn't reached that spiritual level where they could do these powerful things because they weren't devoting themselves completely to God. Jesus wasn't even completely Lord of their heart yet. Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured a month later after the doctors got through with him. No, at once, immediately. The disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting, which of course was Jesus' habit. Now later on, as we go and we look at near the end of the time that Jesus is going to be working among them, in fact, the day that he's going to be arrested, he says to Simon Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus has made a prediction that he will fail a little bit, but not completely. And that he will be strengthened after he has turned, and he will be able to strengthen the brothers. Does it seem to you strange that Satan can make demands of God? But look what he demanded. He demanded permission. See that right there? Demanded permission. Do you suppose there were times when Satan has or does demand permission and God says, no way? I think so. Don't you think so? God's in control of that creature. God will only allow that creature, that devil, that dragon of old, to do what God says is the maximum you may do. For example, have you considered my servant Job? Right? And the devil asked permission to go do things to Job. God limited that permission. The devil has to ask permission. Even if he demands it, doesn't mean he's going to get it. But in this case, God had a purpose, just like he had a purpose with Job. God has a purpose for letting Satan sift Peter like wheat. Because when you sift the raw wheat, you get rid of the stuff that doesn't belong there. And Peter had not quite yet made Jesus completely Lord of his heart. Oh, he says, Lord, you know, I'm ready to die or to go to prison with you. But Jesus says, I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. You see, in Peter's thinking, making Jesus Lord of his heart might include drawing a sword and cutting off Malchus' ear and preventing Jesus from being arrested. But Jesus says, look, Peter, that's the cup that God gave me to drink. Shall I not drink it? And so he hasn't quite got to the point where he can accept just exactly everything that Jesus says must happen. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Simon Peter, now here it is. The evening comes. There's Peter with his sword. He was a pretty strong guy, don't you suppose? Pulling up all those fish nets all of his life. He had that sword in his hand, and he was gripping it tight, and he knew how to swing it. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Rhetorical question. Shall I not drink it? If Jesus hadn't drank it, wow, we wouldn't be sitting here today, would we? We wouldn't have a promise of eternal life, would we, if Jesus hadn't drank the cup that God had given him to drink? And again, we see in Luke, he talks about it, and it says, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Well, some of them are saying, shall we strike? And one of them is striking, and it's Peter. And Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Touched his ear and healed him. So the slave, the servant of Malchus, got his ear cut off and got it healed within a matter of seconds. You remember when Jesus was asking them if they had a sword? And they said, we have two. He said, that's enough. Why was two enough? Do you see why? There was a lesson in that sword. I'm going to go drink the cup the Father gave me to drink. Bring your swords. See what happens. I'm going to go drink the cup the Father gave me to drink. So when they finally got that all taken care of, they realized the sword was not going to do them any good. From that time, Jesus began... Oh, what did I do? Remember Matthew 16, 21, 23. Again, Peter saying, this isn't ever going to happen. I'm not going to let you get arrested. I'm not going to let you get crucified. And so, of course, Peter drew the sword. So in Luke 22, 54 and following, having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. Who is the they? Who is the them? Is this not the enemy? Is this not the people who were among those who were willing to arrest Jesus and put him on the trial? Did they build a fire because it was cool in the evening? And did Peter not sit there warming his hands at the enemy's fire? What's he doing? He's confused. He doesn't know what to do. What do I do next, Lord? What is this? You who walked on the water? You who raised the dead? You who invited me out and I walked on the water with? What do I do now? He's being sifted. A little later, another saw him and said, you are not one of them too. But Peter said, man, I am not. About an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. Immediately, while it had attitude in it that time, immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter was being sifted like wheat. Can you imagine if we did something so stupid and foolish and crazy, showing that we hadn't quite sanctified Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we could see heaven open and Jesus looking down at us? And, can you imagine that? Jesus looking down at you and saying, why'd you do that? Why are you doing that? Have you not sanctified me as Lord in your heart? And this was it. And his heart was broken. He was being sifted, being sifted, being sifted. He went out and wept bitterly. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Later, after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead, and Peter had heard that the tomb was empty, and he and John ran to the tomb, and John outran him, but John stopped at the door, and Peter got there, and he looked inside and went inside, and there are the grave clothes lying in their folds, and the cloth that had been on Jesus' face folded and lying off to one side, and the tomb was empty. Amen? It was empty. Oh, I love that story. Wow. And so, according to Acts chapter 1, he continued to appear to them over a period of 40 days, explaining to them things concerning the kingdom of God before he ascended, and they witnessed that too. And this is one of those times when Peter and his buddies are out fishing, because Peter likes to fish. And maybe he's not quite sure what to do next, because the Lord has said, well, you know, I'm going to send the helper to you, but that would happen after he returns to the Father. He hasn't returned to the Father yet. What do I do now? So he's out fishing. He's with the boats. He's with the men. I don't know what he loves the best. You know, does he love the boats? Does he love the men? Does he love the fish? Does he love the water? Does he love being out in the outdoors? Maybe all of the above, right? Who wouldn't? Sounds like a wonderful thing to do and to be. And Jesus came along and made breakfast and invited them to come up and eat. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Giving him a commission, tend my sheep. So it was a process, wasn't it, for Peter to learn to make Jesus the great shepherd, the Lord of his own heart. Jesus goes on to talk to Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you. And Jesus is going to predict the future for Peter. And Peter knows it's going to be true because everything Jesus does is right. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now, Peter knew this. I often think about that when Peter was arrested in the book of Acts and the angel came and opened the door. I kind of think Peter already knew he wasn't going to die at that time because he wasn't quite yet an old man. Like, okay, I'll just wait. God's going to get me out of here because he's already told me that when I'm old, I'm going to die. I don't know. But maybe it just crossed my mind anyway sometimes when I read that. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling. Here's Peter, the end of his life. He's now old. He knows that he's going to stretch out his hands. Someone else will gird him and take him where he doesn't want to go. And he speaks of his earthly dwelling. And Paul in 2 Corinthians calls it an earthly dwelling, an earthly tent, an earthly house. Speaking of their body that's going to perish, their body that won't go to heaven because flesh and blood doesn't go there. But that thing inside of us called our spirit, our soul, that's going to be changed and transformed. We're going to be made into something new, and we're going to leave our old tent behind. And so near the end of his life, one of the most important things that Peter wanted to share with people was, look, you need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. He says, I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. That's the last line, M-I-N-D, mind. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And Peter is saying, after I'm gone, I want you to remember. And amen, we're still remembering today because thank God he's preserved those words for us. And Peter turns their minds back to the Mount of Transfiguration, back to the day that he was learning to sanctify Jesus as Lord of his hearts instead of Elijah or Moses, instead of the law or the prophets. Sanctify that which is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's turning their mind back to that Mount of Transfiguration. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. One of the days that Peter, James, and John were learning to sanctify Christ as Lord in their hearts. It was a process that every disciple had to go through. Peter learned as he went. This is a process we go through too, and we are learning as we go. If we are following Peter's example, we are increasing in making him Lord of our hearts as we live day by day until Jesus returns and as we lay aside our earthly dwelling and he will take us home. The lesson is yours, and if anyone has a need to respond to the lesson, by being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sins, or anything else that we can do for you today, please remember, have an awareness of your condition. Just as David recognized that he needed God's help to create in himself a clean heart, just as Peter began to realize that Jesus was greater and greater and greater and greater and finally greater than all the things that he had ever thought were great, we also need to sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts. So let him come into you today to cleanse you when you're baptized into him, or I ask you to renew your zeal to him. If we can do anything for you, let us know by coming forward as we stand and sing.